call 866-468-7630. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once more from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time for you to call if you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity and would like to raise those questions here for us to consider. If you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to represent a different view and defend a different view, you may do that also on our dime right here. If you're not a Christian at all and you have things about Christianity that puzzle you or annoy you that you'd like to bring up, we can talk about that as well. We've got wide open lines. We actually only have one line open right now, but we have, let's just say, wide open topic range. If you have something you'd like to talk about, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And our first caller today is Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, good to hear you again.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Did you have a safe trip back?
Well, I got here.
Yeah. I just wanted to call and say I enjoyed our time together.
I did too.
We got to spend a good amount of time, talking to each other.
That's right. So did you change your mind about anything?
No, well, it's funny. Cause you have much more spiritual gravitas in person than you do on the radio, actually.
Yeah. Well, that's a big word, gravitas. What is that?
Weight, you know.
Okay.
You know,
that's what I thought it meant.
Authority type of thing. And so it's funny because...
You mean I'm more dogmatic in person?
No. You come across better.
Oh, okay.
I thought that when you talked about your now I've heard your story about kind of your spiritual journey in life, and it was just much more powerful in person than I've ever heard over the radio.
Well, that's thank you.
Yeah, it was interesting, and
I don't know if that's a compliment about my personal delivery or if it's an insult about my radio delivery.
I don't know. I think when you see the person, I think it's more powerful. It's like getting a letter from Paul or actually meeting Paul in person,
That would be, I'd love the latter more than the former. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah, we got to discuss a number of different scriptures, And you had time to where you can, rather than on a radio for 10 minutes, you had time to where you can develop things a little more. And I actually went back and listened to a number of your debates with James White again. But anyway, so I'm leaving Sunday morning, and I'm about 60, 70 miles outside of Buffalo, and I can't get anything good on the radio. So I'm going through the radio. It's pouring rain. And finally, I came upon this show, and this old Calvinist, I think his name is Spencer. He's been long dead, I guess.
Dwayne Spencer.
Yeah. And he went through the whole doctrine of unconditional election in the next hour. And I'm thinking to myself, God, thank you. You took me back from the abyss.
You were almost over the edge, and you got lassoed, huh?
Yes. You saved me. I'm serious. I was leaving, and I was back in that gray area again, and then this guy came on, and it was just,
Well, hey, what did he say? Maybe he could rescue me, too.
Nah, he ain't going to convince you. The arguments. But, sometimes when you hear the arguments, like, just put back-to-back like that, I listened to your debate with James White again, and James made some good points, and you made some good points, what are we going to do?
What's the point of a debate if both sides don't make some good points?
Right, exactly. But good points to where, to me, Steve, the whole thing is just still ambiguous.
Yeah.
And I think I told you when we were talking, I think psychologically, you know, I definitely lean towards Calvinism, you know.
Yeah. Well, as I told you, and I've told others many times, if I were to go by my own experience, I'd be a Calvinist because I can't remember making a decision to become a Christian. I've believed in Christ from the time I was a child, and and I can't imagine ever falling away. I cannot imagine ever not believing what I now know about God. So I mean, those things, you know, my emotions would make me a Calvinist, but my understanding of Scripture and of the character of God precludes that.
Yeah. See, well, me though, it's more I have mentioned to you, it's more psychological. I mean, I find extreme comfort in, like, kind of like Calvinism, determinism kind of theory of things. You know, I almost long for that. You know, I mean,
That's interesting because I would find less comfort in believing in Calvinism. For one thing, because I'm dealing with a God who really hates a lot of people.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to convince myself I'm not one of those ones that he hates, but that a lot of people that he actually does hate and have gone to hell for a long time, they thought they were Christians, just like I think I am. And so maybe it'll turn out in the end that I'm one of those that he hates too. But see, what I believe from Scripture is God loves everybody, including me, and that's more comforting.
Well, I think, yeah. I mean, Calvinists take different views on it. They would say that God does love all people, you know, in the sense of providence and stuff, common grace, that type of thing. But he only loves the elect in a certain way. And, you know, I mean, I'd rather take my chances, Steve, on me not being the elect in the end than me thinking it's up to me. You know what I'm saying? That I must, you know, remain faithful and in my own power, you know, and that type of thing. Yeah, so.
Well, but when you have all those warnings, you know, about continuing and not falling away and stuff in the Bible, do you think that the biblical writers are trying to warn us not to think that we have anything to do with it?
Yeah, no, I think they use, I think one of two things are happening. I think we've talked about this before. I think one is that the warnings will resonate with a believer, and it's kind of like the motivation to, you know, to keep, I mean, and that's what classic comics.
But I know they do. They do say that, but I can't figure out how that could provide any motivation as soon as you believe Calvinistic doctrine. See, if I don't believe Calvinistic doctrine, then those warnings do provide motivation. But if I believe Calvinistic doctrine, that there's no possibility of me falling away if I'm one of the elect, and there's no possibility of me not falling away if I'm not the elect, then suddenly all those warnings can't provide any motivation at all.
Well, yes, because your behavior as it reflects, as it corresponds to those warnings, Steve, would be just evidence of your electness, let's say.
Okay.
So, yes, and that is one. And the other is, I believe, you know, in the church there are true professors and there are false professors of faith. And the false professors who do have a faith after a kind. I mean, you know, I think they do believe after a fashion, and I think those also, you know.
So is he telling those false professors not to fall away? Is that who's warning?
Well, I think it's a way. It's not.
But wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be good for the church if they did? Wouldn't it be good for them and the church?
It would be good for the church if they examine themselves to see whether they truly are in the faith.
But the thing is, if they're not in the faith, wouldn't it be best for them to fall away and not pretend to be
Christians?
No, it would
be best for them to repent.
But they can't if they're not the elect.
Well, but we don't know that. We don't know that yet.
Well, okay,
I mean, I believe a false professor, Steve, can become one of the elect if he is, you know what I'm saying? And those
No, he can't become one of the elect because he's either elect before he was
born or
not elect. Yeah.
Well, actually,
but he can become a true believer. In other words, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Right. Exactly. So yeah. But you know, hey, you know, I mean, those are. I mean, there's some passages in there that are difficult. You know.
Yeah. You bet.
Obviously. But listen, I was so glad because when you took your hat off when we were in the church there, you didn't have horns.
Yeah, that's true. But I did have hair.
Yeah, you had hair. Oh, yeah. You going to rub it in now? Sure. That's when you made me go out and buy you a call, too, huh?
Yeah, that's right. I wanted to rub it in.
But I enjoyed my time with you. I enjoyed Matt's company, and I really liked the pastor. John was his first name?
Joe. He is a great man.
Joe, yes.
Yeah, I spent a lot of time with him. He's really a great guy.
Yeah, Matt, too. I mean, they were just they were very gracious, and I just enjoyed my time with you. I mean, we hit it off right away, I think.
Well, I knew we would.
Yeah. So, I was hoping we would.
It's not like we haven't talked.
Yeah. All right, I just want
to... Well, Jim, I appreciate you calling.
Okay. Yeah, I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Jim, thanks.
All right.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Don calling from somewhere in Louisiana. Hello, Don. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Brother Greg.
Good afternoon.
I wanted to give a pray out to Christopher, the atheist.
Yes,
And just say what a touching experience it was last month when he called in for prayer, referenced the fires endangering his parents and his grandparents' home, that he was so humble to call you and ask for prayer and then call a follow-up report with that. That was just tremendous. That was amazing.
That was a blessing to me, too. Actually, I haven't heard from Christopher since then, but I he's probably listening, and I agree with you. I think it was really touching.
Yeah, I know he is listening, and so I want him to know also that as you are, I am praying for him, as more of your listeners are, that the humility that he demonstrates is just unbelievable for, you know, a professed atheist. He has no speck of pride in the things and the answers. He listens respectfully, and he takes to heart what you say, and he thinks about it very seriously.
Yeah, he's not the Richard Dawkins type.
Exactly. That's exactly the name I had in mind.
Yeah. All right. Hey, is there something else too, Don?
Yes, and also it's a great honor to follow Jim from Connecticut since I had a question about Calvinism.
Okay.
Listening to, because I came on board to your program also at the time of the James White debate, and the more I've come to understand or get an understanding of Calvinism, which I am a free will believer also very strongly, when I draw things out to a logical conclusion, I don't see like any need for evangelism and trying to share this gospel message with outsiders. And I know you touched a little bit about that, you know, on your previous call with Jim about the person being in the church and so forth.
So why you're wondering why a Calvinist would feel any motivation to evangelize?
Yeah, that seems like a strange thing to me, because when I was unregenerate, had a Calvinist come to me first and explained how I'm already elected or non-elected and it didn't really matter which way, I probably would have chose my old degenerate life and just thrown it up in the air and, you know, taking my chances rather than
when Calvinists evangelize, they don't necessarily some might, but I don't think they necessarily teach unconditional election to the unbeliever. I think they would consider that to be one of the deeper things of God that believers learn later on. And I don't know that they would tell an unbeliever, you know, you're either elected to be saved or not. Now, some of them might, because some of them are probably no wiser than some Arminians in their evangelism. But you're right. I think it'd be a very silly thing to tell an unbeliever that. Although, you know, I think you're right. I mean, if I were an unbeliever and someone told me, well, either you've been elect from the beginning of time to be saved or lost, I would probably just say, well, then I'll just eat, drink, and be merry, because if I've been elect to be saved, that's going to happen someday, and I can't stop it, and I'll just enjoy myself as long as I can until that happens. And if I never get saved, well, I wasn't good to anyway, might as well enjoy myself.
Amen. And
go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. It also kind of draws me to another opposite end conclusion of a minister as I knew back in the 90s. He was just an outstanding grace preacher, and I learned so much from him, but from personal sin and circumstances, he has since gone the total opposite direction to not just universal atonement, but universal salvation. No faith, no belief, no nothing, no hell necessary. Everybody is going to heaven by the payment of Jesus. And I almost see that in a sitting on a very similar step. Is I don't know why someone like him continues in what he calls a ministry, because he doesn't have a ministry. My only ministry would be like going to the bars and say, hey, my message to you is forget about church and just have a nice life and walk out. What else could you preach?
Well, you know, there probably are different kinds of universalists. You know, so, like you said, some people may feel like you're going to go to heaven whether you have faith or not. I do know some evangelical universalists, believe it or not, who believe that you have to come to faith, or else you won't be saved without faith, and you won't be saved without repentance. But they believe that people will have a second chance after death to make such a decision, and that essentially everybody eventually will. Some universalists believe that there's a hell of punishment, and that those who die unfaithful to God will have to go through that punishment, but proportionate to what they deserve, and only as long as it takes for them to come to true repentance. Not that it would be easy to come to true repentance through punishment, because you'd be so much tempted to do it for selfish reasons, but true repentance has to be done not for selfish reasons entirely. But I don't necessarily hold that view, but some Christians are universalists, and they believe that everyone will come to faith in Christ, either in this life or in a later opportunity that God will give them. So that they would be saying to the sinner today, you know, you need to turn to God now, because there actually is a penalty for those who die without obedience to Christ. And that penalty may be very severe, and it may not be so easy to repent after you've died hard-heartedly. It may take some serious consequences to actually soften your heart. So, I mean, there would still be something to be said for that. And there's also the other aspect of it, which some universalists teach, and that is that although they believe everyone will someday end up, you know, on good terms with God and not burning in hell, they don't believe everyone's going to reign with Christ, and that those who come to Christ and who suffer with him now will reign with him later, and that who they will reign over are going to be those who came to Christ after this lifetime, and who don't, you know, they miss their opportunity for eternity to reign with Christ. So, that, I mean, there are different forms of universalism that different guys teach and believe, and some of them do actually, you know, preserve some motivation for turning people to Christ now.
Yeah, but when you really remove the doctrine of an existing hell or a physical punishment, however they want to say it, I almost see no motivation to be, once again, out preaching to people about what your particular view may be.
Yeah, well, I can see your point. But you know what? If hell is not eternal, but it's still severe, but let's say a person doesn't believe in eternal hell, but they believe in a severe punishment and a severe treatment of those who have died in rebellion against God, and that people do endure some form of hell for some period of time, and it may be a very long time, but, I mean, I don't know, but suppose someone believed that. Suppose somebody believed, for example, that a man might suffer in hell for 12 months instead of for eternity. How long would you want to spend in a flame of fire with your skin burning and so forth? You know, 12 months would seem awfully long, and I would say that most people would do almost anything to avoid having that experience if they really believed in it. So I don't know that eternal hell is the only way to motivate people, or is the only thing worthy of avoiding. See, I mean, if, for example, if you were thinking about killing somebody, God forbid that you were, but you knew that if you did, you'd get caught, and you're going to get the electric chair, you know, but you're going to spend 30 years on death row and then get the electric chair, you might say, well, you know, that's kind of a waste of a life, and it's not really the way I want to end it, so I think I'll avoid murdering somebody. You know, I think there are many people who do avoid criminal acts and whose lives are changed because of temporal punishments that threaten them. And, you know, so, I mean, even if hell were not an eternal place of punishment, if it was only a temporary place of punishment, it could still be exceedingly horrendous to be there. I mean, I would avoid committing any crime if committing it was going to send me to prison for 2 years, you know, or 1 year, you know, because I just would want to avoid that. So I wouldn't need to have the threat of eternal punishment to give me motivation. Some people might.
Yeah, and I'm not motivated by avoiding hell. I'm motivated by the mountain of evidence that was presented against me as offending a holy God, and it disturbed my heart.
Well, see, that's right. That's right. I mean, it should be that a person wants to follow God not because they're trying to avoid punishment anyway, but because they recognize God is good and has an innate claim upon us because he's our creator. And that for us to do anything other than what he made us for is to rob him of his intrinsic rights to us. And it should simply be our own desire to not cheat God. Not because he might get back at us for it, but because it's wrong to cheat God and because we want to do right by God. That should be our motivation for following Christ.
Amen. Is the study guide for your Calvinism 9 series teaching available for download at Digital Media, or should I write to you to receive that?
You know, I don't know if Digital Media has it. They might. Or digitalministries.us.
Yes.
They might have it. They have quite a few of my text documents you can download in PDF format. But I will send it to you if you email me. You email me, I'll attach it and send it to you.
Okay, because I know I did find your church history on Digital Ministry, so I'll check that over, and if not, I'll just email you.
Yeah, he's got a lot of my stuff there. I don't know if he has that. He probably does have that there. I wouldn't be surprised.
All right, God bless. Thank you, Brother Steve.
God bless you, Don.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Barbara from Portland, Oregon. We have one line open for you now, if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your questions about the Bible or Christianity. Or if you have differences of opinion from the host and want to say so, you can do that here, too. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Barbara from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I would like to tell you something that's happened to me, a couple of things that have happened to me, and have you tell me what comes to your mind, what either advice or I don't know what, but a number of months ago, I sent for some tapes from Adrian Rogers about upsetting or, you know, rejecting Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Satan. There were 6 tapes, and they were very fine. And the middle one, where he said, this is what you say, you know, and he very dramatically was saying, you know, I reject you and that type of thing, you know, that. In the middle of that, the tape caught into the machine, my radio thing, whatever it is, and it ripped it out, just totally destroyed that tape. And I said, that's Satan that just did that. You know, that was my belief, that's how that happened. And then that's a couple of months ago. Now, lately, I've been, another thing, I've been attempting to go to a doctor's office. He's very far away, very hard for me to find, and I've gotten lost all 3 times that I've ever attempted to go. Very stressful for me because I know the way, and I get lost. And yesterday I attempted to drive again, and I had studied it so carefully, and I had prayed, and I knew my way, and I had total faith, Steve. I had total faith that I could go. But I got in my car and I put in a tape of our pastor, my own pastor's, a tape of his, and started out, and it ripped open. Now, these things have never happened on tapes or in either in anything in my life. You know, nothing has ever happened like that, and my heart sank because I remembered what had happened before, and I knew it was Satan. And so, but I went ahead. I prayed. I talked back to Satan. I rejected him, and I said, you know, it is written. I did everything I knew to say or to do against him, but I got lost again. I was very late. That doctor is a Christian, and I told him what had happened, and he believes me. And he said I should go to my pastor and ask for a special blessing or prayer to help because obviously I'm not rejecting Satan. I'm not capable of doing that.
Well, Barbara, let me just interject here, if I could. Let me give some response here, as you asked me to do.
Yes.
Okay, first of all, what's happening to the tapes in the machine, I can't really answer definitively about it. I mean, obviously, when a tape gets tangled up or wrecked right when the preacher is talking about how to resist Satan, it certainly raises eyebrows and raises suspicions that maybe the devil has some motivation to break the tape up and maybe doing so. I would not immediately assume that that's happening, but it could be. I mean, I have heard other people testify that, you know, preachers who, you know, who have never had any problem with their equipment, you know, as soon as they start to give a series of teachings about Satan, suddenly all the equipment fouls up and everything. And I, you know, I'm sure that to skeptics, it would seem very superstitious of us to say that's the devil doing it, but I do believe in the devil, and I do believe the devil does have an interest in these matters and may intervene. But at the same time, if the devil is destroying your tape or not, I don't know if he, I don't know if it's, you know, it may be just that God's trying to tell you it's time to move to CD technology because tapes do get tangled up like that and CDs don't. But I mean, if it is the devil, it doesn't mean that you are somehow failing in your spiritual life, because for the devil to destroy a cassette tape or for the devil to do anything physical against you or your stuff does not mean that you are doing something wrong. Remember Job, the devil did all kinds of things to him.
Yes.
The devil, you know, killed his children, took his property, afflicted him with boils. And this was not because Job was doing anything wrong.
No.
In fact, Job did not even have the option of driving the devil away. He just had to endure it. And the Bible specifically says that Job was righteous and blameless before God in this whole matter.
I haven't thought that I was doing something wrong. I haven't thought that.
Yeah, but what I mean is that you seem to think that there's something wrong in the way that you are resisting the devil. And, you know, I don't know what to say about the confusion about finding the doctor's office or whatever. You know, there could be physical or physiological things going on in your life, too, that need to be considered. But I guess the point I wanted to make is the devil's main objective is to get us to sin. His main objective is not to interfere with our cassette players or with our finding the doctor's office necessarily. I'm not saying the devil won't do any of that stuff. I'm just saying that where we have to resist the devil is in his temptations for us to have, you know, doubts or sinful responses to things. And it seems to me that if your tape deck eats a tape, or if you get confused on the way to the doctor, and I mean, certainly there may be something very uncanny about it. There may be something even supernatural going on. But at least it is not something where you are sinning. It's not something where you are being led to do something that displeases God.
No.
And I think that's the devil's main objective, is to get you to do something displeasing to God.
Well,
now, I want to let you speak, but I want to say one more thing first, and then I'll hear what you have to say. But I wanted to say that the Bible does not tell us that the way to resist Satan is to rebuke him or say, I resist you, Satan, or go away, Satan. It's true that Jesus did say that to Satan when he was being tempted. Eventually, at the end of a period of temptation, Jesus said, be gone, Satan, or get behind me, Satan, you know, and Satan did depart from him. But the Bible indicates that the way we resist Satan is by resisting his devices. And his devices are those things he does to try to get us to become discouraged, to get us to be fearful, to get us to be angry, to get us to have sinful responses to things, or even to have doubts about God himself. Now, here's what I would suggest. If the devil has anything to do with your tapes getting eaten up in the tape deck, or you're being confused or whatever, his main concern is not about those tapes or about you getting confused. His main concern is about you becoming fearful and you becoming alarmed at him. Because if you become fearful about him, then your focus will move from your faith toward God to a fear and maybe even a paranoia about the devil. And I think if that happens, then the devil has gained his objective. He it's to you, it's a great inconvenience for your tapes to be destroyed and for you to get lost. It's even scary because you think, what's happening to my mind here? And
no.
what I would say is that realize what the devil wants to do, if anything, is to make you fearful and to make you paranoid about these things. And I would suggest that as you turn your attention back to God and say, well, God, I'm going to trust in you no matter what happens here, that's the victory. What your faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And as you affirm your faith in God, this is what defeats the devil. It's not as you speak words of disapproval to the devil. It's as you speak and inwardly respond toward God in a trusting, loving way, saying, God, this, I don't know what's going on here. It seems like I'm under some kind of attack, but I'm trusting in you. I'm going to love you no matter what happens here. I'm going to cling to you. That's when you do that, then you've defeated the devil's attacks.
Well, that's exactly, of course, what I do, what I have done. I think that I was so shaken because my faith was so total and complete that I felt that nothing could have stopped me. And I thought right away, why would the devil want me either not to get well, go to see this doctor, or go to see him in particular, because I have made a point to my son, who is not saved, that God told me to go to this doctor and it would ruin my testimony. And that's what I was thinking. Why would the devil want to cause a disruption in those things?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know.
Yep.
I don't know. And I don't know if there's something physiological that you need to have checked also. You know, I mean, there could be, I almost never have, you know, seasons of confusion or anything like that in any, you know, scary way. But there was one time when I hadn't gotten enough sleep for a long time where I was trying to teach and I couldn't even read the words on the page in front of me. I had to cancel the class I was teaching because I couldn't even read the passage in front of me. And I realized I just needed a nap, and I took a nap and it was fine. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can explain confusion about, you know, that you're going through, and I don't know what they are. It could be a direct demonic attack, or it could be other things. But the main thing I would suggest is, even if the devil is involved in it, your main goal is not to say, devil, go away from me, but to say to God, I'm trusting in you. And that's what Jesus did.
Yes.
And that's what God, that's what Job did. Remember, Job was being tested by the devil to see if he would curse God. And instead, Job said, well, even if he slays me, even if God kills me, I'll still trust him.
Well, I don't have that question. There's no doubt in my mind. That would never happen. That could never happen. Thank you very much.
Barbara, God bless you. Perhaps many of our listeners will feel led to pray for you. I agree with your doctor. You should probably go talk to your pastor. I don't know about the pastor, you know, pronouncing some kind of special blessing, because I don't know anything in the Bible that would suggest
either.
That's it. I think your pastor may give you some counsel on it that may be helpful.
Thank you.
Okay, Barbara.
Thank you.
Bless you. Thank you for calling. All right. We're going to take Clint's call next from San Antonio, Texas. We also have a line open for you if you're interested in calling the program today. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, we'd be glad to hear from you if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express. Feel free to call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Clint from San Antonio, Texas. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I just first of all, I want to thank you for your ministry and all the great resources on your website. I've been listening to your lectures on your website just about every day for about 3 years, and it greatly, greatly helped my walk with the Lord.
Well, good.
I've got a question involving the gifts of the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
I've listened to your series on the gifts of the Spirit, but it's coming up in my life again, because I'm doing a Bible study right now about the gifts of the Spirit, and I'm kind of confused.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like we all sit around in this study and try to figure out what we're good at and what our skills are, and it seems to me that we're not going to really know what our gifts of the Spirit are until the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we get baptized in the Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit would give us our gift.
Yeah.
And to me, it seems like that's what we should be striving for. But I don't really totally understand. I don't come from a charismatic church-type background, so I don't really understand how you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that's my general question. How do you get baptized in the Holy Spirit? And a specific question related, is it necessary for someone to lay hands on you? And if so, who?
Okay, good questions. Let me begin by saying that I agree with you that instead of sitting around wondering what our gifts are and trying to gaze at our own spiritual navels to see if we can find ourselves, I think we do much better to just seek God, seek to be filled with His Spirit, and then whatever our gifts are will soon become evident. As we live our lives walking in the Spirit, those gifts will be manifested. And even if we don't know what they are and don't have a name for the gift, other people will know what our contribution is, and that will be what our gift is. So, again, looking at God rather than looking at ourselves and seeking God's Spirit rather than seeking specific gifts is the right attitude. Now, as far as how does one get baptized in the Holy Spirit, there is something very sovereign in that, in God's dealings with us, because in the Bible, there are people who got baptized in the Spirit simply at conversion. And I like Cornelius and his household, you know, they just got saved and the Spirit came and filled them up, and they manifested evidences of his presence in their lives through speaking in tongues and prophecy and so forth. And yet other people in the Bible got saved and didn't have this fullness of the Spirit manifested until later in their lives, either weeks later or days later, maybe even longer. So, you know, there's no three-step plan to getting filled with the Spirit. There is there's the will of God in the matter, and it may be that there are people in your group, including yourself, who have already been baptized in the Spirit, never even knew it because it could have happened at their conversion, or it may have happened some other time and they didn't know to label it that way. But if a person has not been baptized in the Spirit, or they think that they have not been, then the laying on of hands certainly is one of the ways that God can do that. I've talked to people who've gotten baptized in the Spirit without the laying on of hands, and I believe their testimony, and of course that happened in the household of Cornelius. Peter and the others didn't lay hands on them there. But in Samaria, we're told that the baptism of the Spirit was given by Peter and John laying hands on the people in Samaria. And Paul, in Acts 19, baptized in water certain people, and then he laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the laying on of hands does seem to be at least one of the ways, I think probably the most common way, that people experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit in biblical times, and probably today too. I would, if I were seeking to be baptized in the Spirit today, I would seek to have somebody lay hands on me, and I was fortunate. When I got baptized in the Spirit, it was during a revival where a lot of people were getting baptized in the Spirit, and it wasn't hard to find someone who to lay hands on me. You know, it was I was in the middle of a church where that was happening to a lot of people, and I just went to the main guys and had them lay hands on me, and I got filled with the Spirit then. If you ask who should lay hands on you, I would just suggest, as near as I can tell, just somebody who's already themselves filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think it has to be somebody who's an ordained minister or anything like that, or a pastor. Though, I do think that if you go to a Spirit-filled church, and you said you don't go to a charismatic church, but you still may go to a church that where the leaders are Spirit-filled men, it is possible to have them lay hands on you. Paul said to Timothy, he should stir up the gift of God that was in him by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, which means the eldership of the church. And another time Paul talked about the gift that was in Timothy through the laying on of Paul's hands. Apparently Paul and the presbytery of the church both laid hands on Timothy, and he received spiritual gifting. I believe that he's referring to when he got baptized in the Spirit. So, I would just say you got to find someone who's willing to lay hands on you if you want that to happen. It's possible, if there's no one to lay hands on you, or you don't know who to go to, that God will just baptize you in the Spirit without that, ritual. If you are seeking God with all your heart, and if you ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, there is a promise that Jesus made that as an earthly father, will not give evil things to his children, so the Heavenly Father will give good things, and Jesus even said will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So I would, again, if I were a person seeking to be baptized in the Spirit today, I would first and foremost look for somebody who already is a Spirit-filled Christian and ask them to lay hands upon me. If I didn't know anyone like that or couldn't be sure that I did, I would just get down on my face before God and beg him to fill me with the Spirit and say, I won't be content to be living my Christian life in the flesh. I need to be living in the Spirit. And I won't let you go until you bless me.
Well, you know, that's kind of where I am, that second category. I don't really know anyone. I don't know anybody from a Pentecostal background, or in fact, some of the people at my church they kind of think I'm crazy when I bring up this laying on of the hands business.
Yeah. Well, and unfortunately, even though Pentecostals do believe in the laying on of hands, just because someone's a Pentecostal doesn't mean they're really a Spirit-filled person, because Pentecostal churches, just like every other, have people in ministry at all different levels of real spirituality. But if you meet somebody, if you know any Christian, even whether he goes to your church or not, who clearly is a spiritual person, who really seems to walk in the Spirit and gives evidence that they are a Spirit-filled person, I'm sure that if they really are Spirit-filled, they'd be glad to pray for you and lay hands on you. And if you don't know someone like that, boy, does that speak badly of the church of our time, you know? You know, if you can't find somebody like that.
That's really what it is. The laying on of hands is really just kind of a prayer with the laying on of hands at the same time.
That's what I believe. I mean, it's an impartation. But the laying on of hands is more symbolic, I think, than anything. I don't think there's magic in the hands. I think that the laying on of hands is a symbolic impartation, and God can make that genuine impartation with or without the symbolism. I just, you know, you've listened to my lectures, so you know I liken it to, you know, if you want to run an electrical device, there's a couple ways you can do that. You can set up a lightning rod and connect it to your device and pray for lightning to strike it, or you can just plug into the wall where there's already electrical current and draw upon it. And I think that, you know, if I were seeking to be filled with the Spirit, I could go for the lightning rod thing by just, you know, praying by my bedside and saying, God, please strike me with lightning here, or that is, fill me with your Spirit. Or I could find someone where the Spirit of God is already present and already moving in their life and ask them to lay hands on me, to impart that to me. In any case, I'm very, very sorry for people today who do want to be filled with the Spirit and who can't find, you know, true spirituality in their church or any church in town. I mean, it really is a dry time we're living in, but God is still there. God still is willing to fill those with the Spirit whose hearts are prepared and who look to him for that.
It's difficult because I pray a lot for him to fill me with his Spirit, and I hear your testimony of the change that came over you when you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I shouldn't be envious, but in a small way, I am.
I understand, and I want that.
I'm trying to get that, and I don't, and it just isn't happening.
And well, you're not the only person I know. You're not the only person I know who has that sad testimony. But what I would suggest to you, Clint, is that if you've been asking God to give you the baptism of the Spirit, and you feel that He has not, then ask Him to show you if there's anything in your life that is preventing Him from doing so. And if he does not show you any such thing, if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you of anything, then I would suggest there's nothing in you preventing this, and you should simply just lay claim on the fact that you have asked, and therefore God has given. And sometimes it's when you lay claim on that by faith that you suddenly begin to realize the reality of it in your life. I mean, you've heard my testimony. I thought I was going to speak in tongues, and I didn't. When I had hands laid on me, I did not speak in tongues. I was actually disappointed. I thought maybe I didn't get filled with the Spirit. But then I decided that I would trust the promise of God about that, and I just put my faith in the fact that I had asked and that God had promised to give to those who ask, and therefore I had received. And from that moment, although I didn't speak in tongues even then, that's when I began to sense the changes that I described in my testimony about that. So, you know, maybe God is just, here's the thing. I love to tell my testimony, but I also do so with fear and trembling sometimes, knowing that when people hear someone's testimony, they sometimes will say, okay, that's what it's got to be like for me too. And it's very, very ill-advised to judge your own spiritual experience by what somebody else claims happened to them. Because God's relationship to you is very personal. Just like, you know, you have relationships with many different people and they have different dynamics because those people are different from each other and in different relation to you. God's call on my life might very well be very different than his call on your life. You know, the way he relates to me might be different. I don't know. But rather than judge whether you've been filled with the Spirit by what somebody else says happened to them, I would just say, ask yourself, are you loving God with all your heart? That's a good evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. Do you find that you love your neighbor as you love yourself? You love others as Christ loved you? Then, in all likelihood, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Sounds like maybe you did get filled with the Spirit, and maybe you didn't have all the bells and whistles that happened to some people during a revival. But it might be more of a quiet reality that God has moved in and he's working in your heart.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve.
I wish I could give you a definitive answer. I wish I could just kind of reach through the radio and just lay hands on you. But I don't know that I could impart anything more than what God has already given you, even because you may already have received, and he may just be waiting for you to take cognizance of that and to believe that and to begin to see the experience manifest through your faith. But I do appreciate you calling about this, and I do sympathize with your frustration. I know some people very close to me who have the same frustration.
Well, hey, thank you very much, and God bless you.
All right, Clint. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Christine from Salinas, California next. Hello, Christine. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question about Gandhi. If he was a Christian or Christ-like, you know, something we should emulate in our Christ-like walk, or just as a man who did do a lot of good things?
Well, when he was asked about that, he said, I'm a Christian, and I'm a Jew, and I'm a Muslim, I'm a Buddhist, and I'm a Hindu. I don't know, maybe he could have added an atheist, too, because all those religions are so mutually contradictory to each other. It's hard to know exactly, you know, what he was claiming for himself. I believe that Gandhi always had a picture of Jesus on his room wall and admired Jesus very much, but it doesn't sound like he regarded Jesus to be the unique, you know, Savior and the unique Messiah, which means that he would not technically be regarded as a Christian. Now, as far as how God will assess him on the Day of Judgment, I'm not in a position to say, because there may be people who have so misunderstood the gospel, and that may be even the fault of the church to some measure, or the representation of the gospel presented to them, that God may, you know, God may make some kind of special concessions for some people. I don't know. Gandhi was, I believe, a good man, and had good intentions, and accomplished good things. So, of course, no one's going to go to heaven because they did good deeds, but often good deeds come from a person's life because they have a good heart. And I don't know, not knowing the man personally, I can't say, but it seems like Gandhi had a good heart. But good intentions are certainly not enough to get a person to heaven. It's the grace of God in Christ that will do so. And I would say that short of someone being a confessing Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ in their life, one has not yet responded fully to the gospel. But what, you know, I don't believe that all people are going to be in exactly the same circumstance in heaven or in hell. And I believe that God is going to grade based on what he knows in a person's heart and what they would have done had they understood the gospel fully. And I don't know what he's going to do in that case. I mean, there's a lot of Christians would say that Gandhi's in hell. And there's others who would say that Gandhi's probably in heaven. I'm going to say, I don't know. I can hope that he's in heaven, but I don't know of anything he said that would guarantee that he was a devoted follower of Jesus. I do believe, though, that much of his lifestyle he chose because he felt it was an emulation of Christ But whether he was just trying to imitate Christ because he thought that's a good way to live, or whether he's doing it to please Christ as Lord, would there be a difference there? And I don't, again, not knowing the man's heart, I can't really make a final judgment about him.
Okay. All right. Well,
okay, Christine. Yeah, he's a good man and set a good example in many ways, but I don't know that he was doing it for the glory of Christ. He may or may not have been, but from what he said, it's not possible to tell for sure, at least from what I've heard that he said.
But you think he got Christ? I mean, like, he understood what Jesus was saying and tried to live that way.
Well, he at least, I think, understood some of what Christ said, and that's perhaps all that can be said about any of us. Perhaps none of us get it all. But he got some of it. I don't know if he got the part that would make him qualify to be a Christian or not. But once again, I'm going to let God be the judge of that. It's not my desire to try to divine what was in the hearts of people who are now dead, especially those who were in some sense trying to please God and seeking to honor Jesus at some level. I just don't know how central Jesus was to his thinking.
I see. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Christine. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
I know. Okay, our last caller today is going to be Don calling from Aloha, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hi. Thank you. How are you?
I'm well.
Good. I'm calling in response to Barbara from Portland.
Okay.
And years ago, before I was saved, I met a guy from New Hampshire. And he told me about the evil things that witchcraft can do. And these people definitely scope out Christians. And they'll physically live near you so they can point their lightning rods and their electrical gadgets to your electronics and mess them up, because he's been doing it to me for years. And if we had more Christians in the government and the police, that they would understand, you know. But it's definitely going on, and it's not in her mind. And they will even electronically watch people go to a Christian doctor and try to stop her from going to the doctor, because they don't want you to get well. You see, they want the Antichrist wants you to be sick. So
this man from New Hampshire that told you these things, what was his involvement in all of this?
He worked for Microsoft. And Comcast Cable and the phone company, and somehow they get access to all these electrical things. Sometimes I even thought that he was anti-American. I don't know, because I haven't really talked to him face to face in years. But he's actually moved back into the apartments where I live. Just, I don't know why. His friend said sometimes he's Christian and sometimes he isn't.
Okay. Well, I'm just about out of time here, and so I don't have any opportunity to make much comment about that.
Okay. But it's a physical problem. It's not in her mind, and she just needs to protect her electronic equipment because he doesn't want you to learn about God.
All right. Well, of course, we are not really dependent on electronic equipment to learn about God. I mean, it's convenient to have tapes and CDs and radio and so forth, but we all have Bibles, and if someone really wants to learn about God, in this country at least, we have quite a lot of access to all that we really need for life and godliness. I appreciate your call, Don.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye.
You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a live broadcast Monday through Friday at this same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I am considering experimenting with a second hour on some, on KKMC and on the Internet, but I'm not sure how that's going to work out. We're contemplating that, but it is possible that we'll be taking a second hour in the Salinas area and over the Internet soon, but we'll just be updating you on that as the time arises. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that we use, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And if you didn't get that address but you want it, you can find it at our website, At our website, you can also find, if you wish, the opportunity to donate online using PayPal. You can also find announcements of where I'll be speaking. I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz, in Salinas, and in Orange County before the end of this week. You can find that information at thenarrowpath.com, and that particular information at the link that's announcements, thenarrowpath.com.